You know, one of the sins of Christianity I think that we Christians are guilty of is parsing God into pieces. We talk about his love and about his wrath and all that. We parse him into pieces, and there's nothing wrong with trying to learn about his various characteristics, but we parse him into pieces, and then for all intents and purposes, just keep the parts that fit, that confirm our picture of him. So it's not bad that we're looking at the different attributes, but then we kind of throw away the ones that make us feel less comfortable, that don't fit our view of our Lord. And it's not just God the Father that we do that with. God the Son is also a victim of our theological scalpels. For instance, how many sermons do you hear about Jesus acting like a madman, brandishing a whip, and knocking over some tables? When was the last time you heard a sermon about that? Or telling the Syrophoenician woman that she was a dog and that her daughters aren't as important as the children of Israel. Or when our Lord looked at people in anger, instead of compassion. How many sermons have you heard on those three things? We'd much rather focus on the warm fuzzies of Jesus' ministry, wouldn't we? I don't think that's necessarily wrong. And you know, in some respects, the habit of mentally minimizing apparently contradictory information about Jesus is good. How many of us, again asking questions, how many of us have had a friend accept a bad report about us and asked him or her, "How could you believe that? Haven't you known me long enough to know that that's not true? I have experienced it." And it's dismaying. So it's good that when we look at Jesus and we see something and it seems odd that we hesitate. It's better to reserve judgment when something seems out of character than it is to assume that it is true. Actually, it's better to always reserve judgment, even when the bad news seems in character for somebody. It's always best to reserve judgment. But getting back to God, we are to accept all. We are to accept all of him completely and without reservation. Otherwise, the God we worship is one of our own construction, not the one who offers us salvation, not the one who offers us salvation in exchange for faith. Because the object of our faith is very important. It's not faith that saves. It's what that faith is in. The object of the faith is very important, and it must be the one true God, not our own concoction. Now, of course, I mentioned those three incidents in the worst possible light, and all have reasonable explanations that reconcile the apparent contradictions with Jesus' behavior otherwise. But I've always found another incident in Scripture a bit disconcerting, but difficult to digest. Let's look together at it. It's early in John chapter 2, and we're going to look at verses 1 through 4. John 2, verses 1 through 4. John 2, 1 through 4. Are we all there? On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." So let's get this straight. Jesus, his disciples, and his mother are invited to a wedding. It's a joyous occasion as people celebrate the blessings of a union that was first created all the way back in the Garden of Galilee. I realize I'm hearing myself a little bit here. There we go. That's a bit better. It's a bit disconcerting to hear yourself as you're talking. It's a blessing. It's a joyous occasion. Unless, I guess, it's a shotgun marriage. And then one party's not happy. However, a bit of a wrinkle arises, doesn't it? The master of the feast didn't pick up enough wine at Shaw's or the New Hampshire State Liquor Store. The open bar has exhausted the supply. That's why folks never have an open bar. And in the midst of the happy celebration, Mary goes to her son, asks him for help. And Mr. Cranky Pants answers, "Woman, what does this have to do with me?" Now, I don't know about you. If Mikey, who's not here, but if Mikey answered my wife that way, even when it was a request for a poopy run outside to clean up after Bear, Dad would be extremely unimpressed, and I would communicate such judgment back to Mikey. Or are there people here who think it's okay to refer to your mom as woman? Anybody? You wouldn't like that, Jerry? No? Okay. Now, let's go ahead and temporarily file that incident. That's one of those things that seems out of character to me, for Jesus. Let's temporarily file that incident in the back of our head and switch from the beginning of Jesus' ministry that we have there and go right to the end. And when I say right to the end, I mean the last 24 hours. In the last 24 hours of Jesus' ministry, and just think about this now. I'm asking you to think about a lot of things, I'm asking you a lot of questions. I want you to think about this. If you only had 24 hours to live, and not only that, you've got 24 hours to live, and you knew that you were going to be falsely accused, and that the majority of the people are going to believe those false accusations, and that all your closest friends are going to abandon you, not to mention that your family already thinks you're nuts, and you're going to be tortured, and your method of execution, it's not like they're going to just pop you once in the head and it's over. Your method of execution was going to be long, painful, and in public. I don't know about you, but I think I might find it a little hard to think about anybody but myself in those conditions. I'm not saying that I wouldn't have some, try to have some last sage words of comfort and encouragement to my wife and my children. But I probably would be spending a lot of time thinking about me. And who's sitting in front of me would blame me? Would you blame me, Winslow? I spent a whole time worrying about the fact of what I was about to go through. However, as Jesus faced all these conditions, we learn in Luke where his concern was. Let's turn there. Luke chapter 22. We're going to look at verses 14 and 15. Luke 22, 14 and 15. Last 24 hours, Lord's Supper. And when the hour came, which hour is that? That would be the hour that Jesus had told his mother Mary had not yet come. It's now come. And when the hour came, he reclined at the table, and the apostles with him. And he said to them, "I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer." I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you. Mine said earnestly. Any other words out there? Earnestly? Any other translations? They all said earnestly? What's earnestly mean? He really wanted to eat this meal with them. When the hour came, that hour, of course, was when he was to be arrested, abandoned by his friends, tried, convicted, tortured, and crucified. The hour that he had told his mom had not yet come. Last 24 hours of his life. Had a bit of a miserable future coming up for the rest of his short life. And what was his earnest desire? One last steak dinner at Longhorns? An M&M McFlurry at McDonald's? They are pretty good. A bottle of aged whiskey to help physically and mentally deaden the impending pain? Was that his earnest desire? A little me time to understandably feel sorry for himself? Was that his earnest desire? No, he earnestly desired to eat the Passover meal with the disciples. And although we won't do it right now, it's a bit long, if you head over to John chapters 14 through 17, you'll see exactly why Jesus wanted to have this Last Supper with his disciples. And it wasn't because the bread and wine is so yummy at a Passover meal. Instead, he knew that his arrest, trial, torture, and execution would have a terrible effect on his disciples. And his thoughts were about them, not himself. He was going to go through real hell. He was going to go through real hell, but he was more worried about the emotional and spiritual hell that they were about to experience. That is what Jesus was focused on. Now, if we had read 14 through 17, and we continue a little bit further, when we hit chapter 18, we would have come to the narrative of Jesus' arrest. Verses 10 and 11 include an interesting incident. So let's take a look at that. Chapter 18, John chapter 18, verses 10 and 11. 18, 10, and 11. Excuse me. It's interesting, you know, sometimes Peter's called Simon, sometimes Peter, but this time it's Simon Peter. And we know, by the way, how it is when moms say full names. Okay. 10 and 11, John 17, 10 and 11. Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. That would be this side, right, kids? His right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?" You know what? If someone came to unjustly do me harm, and one of you pulled out a weapon to protect me, I probably would be fist bumping you instead of telling you to put your Glock away. Is that what Jesus did? Not only does Jesus do exactly the opposite, but we know from Luke he does something truly amazing. And Luke says in Luke 22, 50 through 51, "And one of them struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear." Who was that? Paying attention? Simon Peter. And if he had a middle name, it would have been Simon, middle name Peter. But Jesus said, "No more of this." And my translation puts an exclamation point. "And he touched his ear," not Peter's, by the way, Malchus's. "He touched his ear and healed him." So let me get this straight. Some guy is with a mob, and it does say a crowd in Scripture. So mob is right. Some guy is with a mob that is going to take me away to my death by force. And one of my friends lops off his ear trying to defend me. And not only emphatically tell him to stop, but I take time to patch up his ear. I'm going to lose all my hair. Keep scratching my head about all this. I don't know about you, but if I had been in that situation, Malchus would be looking a lot more like Van Gogh. Okay, now let's fast forward a bit. We're fast forwarding to the point where all his disciples have abandoned him. They've gone past the kangaroo court. They've gone past the spineless Roman governor. We've gone past his own people screaming for his crucifixion, taking a criminal instead. We've gone past his cruel torture and the mocking that he received from the Romans, Roman soldiers, from the thief or the thieves on the cross, but I think it was one of the two. And he also got mocking from those who were viewing the crucifixion. Read about it. They're walking by and making fun of him. Would we at this point agree that Jesus has every reason to be a wee bit more concerned about himself than anybody else? Wouldn't we agree to that? And personally, considering what I know about crucifixion, luckily never having experienced it myself, considering the pain and the discomfort during a crucifixion, I would be amazed if I could think about anything else but that pain and discomfort, and probably my strong desire that I die rather than stay up on that cross. But you know, again, Luke shares something quite surprising. Let's turn to Luke chapter 23, and we're going to look at 32 through 34. Luke 23, verses 32 through 34. Bless you. And bless you again. He's still at the age where I can go good sneezums. Not much longer, though. Are we there? Luke 23, 32 through 34. Two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him. And they came to the place that is called the Skull. There they crucified him. And the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they cast lots to divide his garments. Okay. In the midst of his time, right? This was the time he came for. In the midst of his time, Jesus is still thinking more about others than himself. I don't know about you. You take me out back and pound some nails through my wrists and my ankles, and I can't imagine I would say, Father, forgive you. Just not in my default nature, you might say. Probably more of the, Father, how about a little fire coming down out of heaven? Probably be more of my reaction. And shortly before Jesus passed away, he was more concerned about his crucifiers than he was himself. Which actually brings us back to the Gospel of John. John records another interesting tidbit about Jesus' time on the cross. Let's look at John 19, verses 26 and 27. John 19, verses 26 and 27. There, John 19, 26 and 27. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, Woman, behold your son. Then he said to the disciple, Behold your mother. And from that hour the disciple took her to his own home. Again, in the midst of his time, Jesus is still thinking more about others than himself. In this case, it's his mom. He's going to make sure she is taken care of. And oddly enough, there is a word in those verses that brings us right back to that head-scratching incident at the wedding in Cana. What word is that? Did you catch it? Right. Woman, what does this have to do with me? Or woman, behold your son. And by the way, it's not just the same English word. It's the same Greek word. I don't know Greek, but I play a doctor who does on TV. Same Greek word. You know, it did seem kind of callous back in John 2, didn't it? But you know, nobody can claim that Jesus is being callous and loving and unloving in John 19, can he? And that, by the way, is why we allow Scripture to interpret Scripture. You know what? Jesus may have been rebuking his mom a bit back in John chapter 2. Even as her son, he was still the Son of God. And she was asking him to do something he shouldn't. Regardless, don't put any terrible meaning into the word woman in John 2:4 that you wouldn't in John 19:26. And don't forget, back at the wedding, he may have said, "Hey, it's not my time, Mom." But he still lovingly fulfilled the mistaken request. Woman, behold your son. Woman, behold your son. He didn't say. It would have been a lot easier from a... what's the word I'm looking at? When two things are the same on either side. It's a geometric term. Not parallel. It's the same on... What? Yeah, right. It would have been more symmetric if she said, you know, John, behold your mother, but woman, behold your son. Behold your mother. Have you thought much about those words? Have you thought much? What that means? We know it means take care of her, right? But there's actually probably a bit more to it. This is from the Word Biblical Commentary. It says, Jesus speaks not to the women as a group, but to his mother and to the beloved disciple, of whose presence by the cross we now learn. Jesus is conscious that the end is near. His brief words to his mother and the disciple are not just a commendation or suggestion. They are more like a, this is the term, testamentary disposition. Testamentary disposition. In a language reminiscent of adoption. Stoffel was very definite about the form of the statements. He wrote, a crucified man has the right to make testamentary dispositions, even from the cross. Jesus now makes use of this right, and with the official formula of the old Jewish family law, he places his mother under the protection of the apostle John. Woman, behold your son. Son, behold your mother. And this is from Jesus in his story. An example of the formula-like language not applied to real adoption is seen in Tobit. When Tobit is engaged to Sarah, to him it is said, from now on you are her brother, behold, she is your sister. So Jesus' dying wish, I guess you could say command, but Jesus' dying wish was the equivalent of an adoption pact. One that would bring his beloved disciple under the care of his mom, but more importantly, would also ensure the care of his mother. Our God, in the midst of excruciating pain, remembered dear old Mom. And in a way, far better than a sailor's tattoo or an NFL player's, "Hi, Mom." What a glorious God we have. No? But you know what? That isn't the only adoption that happened at the cross. Because when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. That's Galatians 4, verses 4 and 5. Or, as further described in Paul's letter to the Romans, for all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And children then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. That's Romans 8, 14 through 17. And Ephesians further states that even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him, in love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to his purpose and his will. That's Ephesians 1, 4 through 5. You know what? Not only did God send his son when the fullness of time had come, so that we might receive adoption as sons and daughters, it is in adoption that it allows us to cry, Abba, Father, which is like calling God Dad instead of Father. But not Daddy, okay? How many times I want to tell you that? I take it back. Again, that's a whole other thing. But it allows us to call him Dad instead of Father, like we do our own dads. And to top it off, it's an adoption that he planned before the foundation of the world. An adoption that we were predestined for. What a glorious God we have.
Amen.
Now, I quickly jumped through the last 24 hours of Jesus' life and showed just before and in the midst of terrible, painful injustice, Jesus didn't focus on himself. Instead, he worried about his disciples. He worried about those who crucified him. He worried about his mother. But you know what? He also worried about you. Right, Russell? Yep. Good man. Right, George?
Yep.
Marshall?
Yep.
I like your hat, Marshall, by the way. You're lucky my head's too fat. It wouldn't fit me. Otherwise, I might take it. But he also, during those last 24 hours, worried about you. Yeah, Alan, he died for us. Of course he worried about us. No, I mean, he really worried about you. Let's look it up. We've gone over this verse before, but it applies here too. John 17, verses 20 and 21. John 17, 20 and 21. Are we there? You guys are moving faster than I am with Scripture. That's great. I do not ask for these only, these being the disciples he's talking about, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, that the world may believe that you have sent me. In his last 24 hours, where nobody would have blamed him for being more concerned about himself than anybody else, he worried about his disciples, he worried about those who crucified him, he worried about his mother, and he worried about you. John, the disciple Jesus loved, was adopted into Jesus' earthly family. As we know, all earthly families, as much of a blessing as they are imperfect. Or does one of you have a perfect one? I think the deans are pretty close myself. Anybody else second that thought? Luckily, John, Mary, you, and me have been adopted into Jesus' heavenly family.
Amen.
You know, and speaking of adoption, you probably heard recently that because of some law we passed to get even with some pretty bad guys in Russia, Russia passed a law that made it illegal for Americans to adopt Russian children. And reading the articles, it surprised me to find out that those adoptions, because they'd already complicated it, those adoptions could cost in the neighborhood of $50,000. $50,000! Now, those are parents who really want children. Would you agree? Jesus gave up his glory that he had in heaven and came down in the form of a slave. Take a look at Philippians 2. Jesus gave up the glory he had in heaven and came down in the form of a slave, even though he knew he was going to be falsely accused. He knew the majority of people were going to believe the false accusations. He knew that his family was going to think he was nuts. He knew that his closest friends were going to abandon him. He knew he was going to be cruelly tortured. He knew he was going to be mocked. He knew he was going to be crucified. He knew he was going to die a long, painful, and public death. He knew he was going to be treated as sin and forsaken by his Father. $50,000 doesn't seem like a whole bunch anymore, does it? Your adoption is better than any earthly adoption.
Amen.
Your adoption is far better than any earthly adoption. Your adoption is more costly than any earthly adoption. Your adoption is far more costly than any earthly adoption. Will you live up to your adoption at the cross?